What do you mean by different era? It's like, it is really good to be with you here. Love, of course, Kelly and Heidi. They've been friends of ours for a number of years. And the truth be known is that my history with Calvary Chapel Salem goes way, way back. When we were starting our church back in the early 90s, Rob Savada was here establishing the work here in Salem. We had another brother down in Eugene, and we used to get together all the time. We did stuff with our churches together way back in the beginning. And so I've always had that tight-knit fellowship. Of course, when Steve came and I was with him, we became good friends, but I've really been enjoying my friend Kelly. He's been wonderful, and I think you guys are very blessed to have him, and he's just been a blessing in my life. I know that for sure. I want to introduce my wife of 46 years, Jen. You want to stand up there? We have five children and 16 grandchildren, and we are feeling very blessed at this stage in our lives. And we did make the big change after 30 years, moving from, I've always been a city boy, and we moved out to Prineville, and so we've been adjusting to that the last few years, and so it's a bit different for us, but this morning I'd like to do it. There's a word of really, I think, exhortation that has been in my heart for a long time in many different ways, and usually when I'm going somewhere, kind of this theme ends up coming up anyway. But if you please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read the first four verses together. If you please stand with me, that'd be great. You know, you just sat down, but you needed more exercise, so we'll get you going this morning. The writer here, and again, some people really want to go through all the stuff about who he is. I don't know. I don't think anybody knows for sure. And for me, that's not the issue. The issue is I know this is the Word of God. And every time I've taught it and read it, it always sticks to me, and I think, oh, Lord, thank you for giving us this wonderful book. But here in this verse, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. And while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and we want to thank you again this morning just for this relationship which allows us to call you Father. And to know that, Lord, this morning that we're your children and that, Lord, you love us as your children. Lord, you know all about us this morning. You know every detail of our lives. You know every fear, every doubt. You know every sin. Lord, you know the truth about all of us. And this morning as we come to you, we pray we'd humble ourselves and allow, Lord, just our own transparency to be affected by what your Spirit might say to us. Lord, we pray this morning that you would enrich our hearts and, Father, our faith might be encouraged, Lord, that we would be strengthened because of the time that we've spent here in your word. And so, Father, we commit, Lord, these moments to you. And, Lord, I pray that if anyone here, Lord, if there's one word, one nugget, God, that you want to speak to them this morning that they can treasure and take home, that, Father, that you would do just that. And so we, Lord, commit our time in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Do you like those words, may be seated? It's good. I guess in the biblical days, it was the pastor who sat and the people stood. I like that. So we, anyway, back in the early 70s, my family, I was a young teenager, our family moved from New York all the way out to Southern California, to Orange County, California. And before I go any farther, how many of you from that area? Anybody here? There usually is a good number of people at any setting that are from that area. But when we first made our way out there, of course, we began to experience some of the joys of living in Southern California. And one of them was going to the beach. And so we found our preferred beach, which happened to be Huntington Beach. And we would go down to Huntington Beach. And if you've been there, it's a long, long beach. And it's rows of lifeguard stations. And these lifeguard stations all have a number on them. And so when you're at these lifeguard stations, you first come in and the place is packed. And so you think, man, I'm glad they got the numbers in the lifeguard stations. The reason I'd never know where I parked if I couldn't know the number of where we were at. And you think that's what it's all about. So you get out of the car and you walk all the way down to the beach and you hunt around trying to find a spot big enough for you to plop all your stuff down. And so you finally find that spot and you're excited and you run straight out into the water. And you play. And you play for a long time. You're bobbing waves, your body surfing, you're trying to drown your friends. I mean, you're doing it all. I mean, you're just having the time of your life out in the water. And after a good season of time, you finally say, well, I think it's time to go in. And you walk straight in back into the beach, and you come out and you start looking for your stuff. And you realize your stuff isn't there. It's numbers away. And if you don't remember that number, you're never going to find your stuff again because the place is packed. And so if you go through that experience, you realize, listen, it's far more not just about where you park your car. It's about where you park your stuff. It's about where you start because somehow you went all the way from 18 down to 12 and you didn't even know it. You drifted down that far. It's what happens. It's like, I came out, how in the world did I get down here? I come out, I'm not where I thought I would be. But there's something else about the lifeguard station that's really interesting, is that all the lifeguard stations have flags. And the flags kind of give you an indication of what swimming will be like that day. You have a white flag, of course, which means go and enjoy the water. You have a green flag, which, safe conditions. You have yellow flag, which means a lifeguard is kind of warning. It's a little bit dangerous out there, but just be cautious. And then you have red flag, which means no swimming allowed. There's undercurrents that you need are dangerous out there. And every once in a while, you'd go there and you would find that there'd be a black or a white flag with a black ball. And what that means is don't even get in the water. It's dangerous. Stay out of the water completely. Now, every once in a while, what will happen is you'll go down to the beach and you'll see that white flag with a black ball, but you look way out there and you're seeing rescue boats. And the rescue boats are there because there's some people who didn't pay attention to the sign. And somehow they got caught in the currents and they got pulled way out there in the riptides and the undercurrents, and they are in the danger zone. And sadly, what happens sometimes, there were some people who couldn't even be rescued. They went that far out. Now, what you see in that is something we see here in our study today, the same kind of danger that I think the writer here in Hebrews is addressing. He could be likened here to being the lifeguard posting a warning flag of a real potential danger that they must be aware of. He is earnestly warning these struggling believers that they were dangerously drifting away from the security and the blessings that they had found in their faith in Christ. And because of it, they were heading out into dangerous waters of wreckage and possibly even ruin. These struggling believers were in danger of drifting away from perfection to imperfection, from life towards death. And like Galatians, the book of Hebrews here is a book that gives you exhortations. It is a book of correction, if you will. It's filled with rebukes that the author gives to these community of believers. But this is a Jewish community of believers who were once under the old covenant, under the law, who had come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed their lives to this new way of living in this new covenant of Christ under the blood. However, in time, as they began to face troubles and they faced adversities and persecutions because of this newfound faith, they were facing rejections from their families. People were casting them out of the churches, out of the synagogues. And as a result, some began to question And they begin to doubt the validity of this, or the sufficiency of the gospel which they had in Jesus Christ. And so some of them were tempted to try to seek this truth and maybe blend the old covenant with the new covenant and kind of say, maybe it's the law and it's Jesus. And they were having all these little situations going on. But as Jesus said, you can't pour new wine into old wineskins, otherwise it'll burst. In other words, it won't work. And then there is others who are contemplating rejecting their faith in Jesus altogether and returning back to that legalistic system which really condemned them. And it's a big deal. Why? Because under the old covenant, you find yourself trusting in your own performance for God. Under the new covenant of grace, you are trusting in Christ's performance for you. And there's a big difference between the two. The old covenant, of course, we know leads to death and condemnation. The new covenant of grace leads to complete freedom and forgiveness of sin, eternal life. But the central issue which he deals with in this book is the centrality of Jesus himself, his deity, and his finished work. In chapter 1, the writer comes out of the chute. And he boldly here addresses the supremacy of Jesus, who is over all, and why faith in him and him alone is what you have to hold on to. And that he has accomplished everything that is essential for your life now in the Lord and being a child of God. And the supremacy of Jesus made possible by the blood of his own sacrifice. So he begins in chapter 1 with lots of stuff and throughout the book, showing that Jesus is the final, he is the complete communication of God. He'll say in the beginning, in these final times, God has spoken to us through his Son. He sees, shows Jesus as who comes as deity in the flesh. He is the God-man. He is the unique Son of God who comes to do a unique work. Jesus is the Son of God who is the heir of all things. Jesus is the creator and maker of all things. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God. He is the sustainer of all things who holds all things together. Jesus is a purifier who serves both as the high priest who offers up the sacrifice as well as himself being the sacrifice to make atonement for sin. His work is complete. It is finished. He sat down. He has nothing more that needs to be done. He is now exalted. He's been placed at the highest place at the right hand of the Father, given rule and dominion over all. Jesus, he is showing, is superior. He is better. He is superior to the angels who are created beings and servants of God. He is superior in name. He is superior in honor, superior in rank, superior in eternal existence. Jesus is superior in his sovereignty. And in the chapters ahead, he's going to show Jesus as superior to Abraham, superior to Moses, to the law of God itself. And he shows Jesus to be the prophet, the priest, and the king, the fulfillment of all prophecy. This is where the author is going here. And why are these truths so important for them and so important for you and I today? Because if he is not God in his deity, then his sacrifice and his blood has no true value. And if his blood has no true value, we have no true Savior. If we have no true Savior, we have no true salvation. We are still now in our sins. We have not been cleansed. We are still condemned to death according to the law. And there is no hope of eternity with God. He is showing if you let Jesus go, you're letting everything go. And the point that he is saying is that Jesus is all. And he is in all. He is the beginning and he is the end. That no one can afford to get it wrong about Jesus. That it was true then is true today. And this is the distinction, people, between biblical Christianity and the cults. It all comes down to Jesus. And what you believe about Jesus, because it's essential. Because here's the matter. Would you rather stand under the judgment of the Old Testament of law, which condemns and kills, or would you rather stand before Jesus, the one who atones for our sin and makes us righteous before God? Would you rather trust in your work for God, or would you rather trust in Christ's work for you? And this is where these people are at. And this brings us to the warning here in chapter 2, which is the first of five major warnings that he gives in the book, where he says, therefore, in verse 1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Therefore, for this reason, because all these things are true about Jesus and his superiority, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Not just pay attention, but pay closer attention. Make it something that's a big deal in your life, something you look at continuously. And he is warning here of the danger of drifting away from a solid footing in the truth about Jesus and the promises of God's word under this new and better covenant by Christ himself. Now, this idea of drifting here means to carelessly wander or to carelessly slip away from a secure position, to set yourself on an aimless course. You and I would probably call this backsliding. Any backsliders here? Raise your hands. Come on. Anybody not experienced backsliding? Now, we all know this, that in order to backslide, you have to what? You have to front slide. So the assertion is that you have something and you're kind of walking away from it. And I know that I'm an experienced backslider. I've known what it is to be in that position many times in my life. But he is warning here about the danger of drifting away from that solid footing that we have in the truth of Jesus and the grace that he offers us, into backsliding, slipping away into unbelief, disobedience, and rebellion. You see, this idea of drifting away implies a slow, subtle slide rather than something that is sudden and abrupt. In other words, think of a tire. You can have a flat tire a couple of ways. One is by a blowout. That's when you hit something big in the road, it's sharp, and your tire just explodes. There's another way you can do it, and that's by running over a nail or over a screw. And in time, what happens is it builds a little compromise in that tire, and that little bit of a leak begins to let the air out. Now, either way, whether it's abrupt or it's just a nail that slowly leaks, what you end up with is a flat tire. It's one way or another. It means you're not going to be able to drive that car. You see, people seldom lose their grounding of faith in a sudden blowout. That doesn't happen. Most of the time, they depart with a slow leak. Something that is very subtle, something very small, and you're not even aware of it. Something that you begin to maybe make some compromises in your life, and they lead to greater compromises, and soon, you know, you're right back to the trouble that you were in before. I think of a boat that floats on the water. You want to go out and float and just, you know, sit and relax in the water? Well, you can either do it on a boat, get on a boat and go on a lake, or go on a river. Let me tell you, you can go on a lake and you can sit there, and you can go on a river and just sit there, and you're going to get pulled away, either by the wind on the lake or it's going to happen by the current of the river. But if you're doing nothing, you're going to get carried away. My wife and I were doing our kayaks this summer in the reservoir, and I decided to experiment with this. I went from one side of a paddle way up, about a mile up, and on the lake, the reservoir, wasn't moving by appearance, but I just sat there. Didn't put the oars in, didn't do anything. After about 45 minutes, I found myself right back to where I had started. And I didn't do one thing. Nothing. I just drifted. And the wind brought me down the waters. I didn't even know it. And then you're at a place you're going, well, how in the world did I get so far away from where I started? How in the world did this happen? How did I get here? Well, the answer is because you've become unanchored. Somewhere, if you're hoping to stay in the water, you got to be anchored. You got to make sure you're solidly planted in that place where you're put so that nothing leaves you and leads you astray. Thus, you discover the importance of the anchor in your life. You see, drifting always occurs when our anchor isn't set. In this case, the author is declaring that Jesus himself is our anchor, and that he's the one that we have to make sure with. And he gives the imagery here of showing what happens if you toy and you mess with the anchor, that is that it's going to mess you up. You can't afford to mess with the anchor. You see, they're letting the truth of Jesus take the back seat and allowing the current of unbelief to carry them out into dangerous waters. And important to note here, he is writing to believers. These are people who have known the Lord, but they're drifting away. You see, unbelievers don't have to anchor themselves at all because there is no anchor. But when you're a believer in Jesus, he is our anchor. And so he continues to warn them in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And again, remember, he's just in chapter 1, he's talked about the supremacy of Christ over all things, over the angels, created beings. But he's saying here, are they, and in fact, he will say of the angels in verse 14 of chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? He says, yeah, they're created beings that God has created to minister to those who will know the Lord. But he has already said Jesus is greater than the angels. And the message declared through the angels here is a reference of the role that those angels played when the law was given to Moses. In fact, Galatians 3:19 adds some light. It says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law, the old covenant mediated by angels, proved to be reliable. It was trustworthy. And that was evidenced by the consequences of those who rejected it, who walked off in unbelief. How much more reliable is this new covenant mediated by who? Not by the angels, but by Jesus himself. You know, Israel's history, if you ever read through the Bible, my wife and I have been reading through the one-year Bible for many years. And you get through these stories and go, how discouraging to look at Israel's failure. How many times God reaches out and they keep wandering away. This long history of suffering, the just penalty of allowing themselves to move away from their security and their blessings found in obedience to the law into unbelief and rebellion against the law. And the Old Testament is filled with example after example of these people who lose their way in unbelief. You see, at one point, we learned that 23,000 died in one day because of their unbelief. At another point, multitudes were bitten by poisonous snakes because of their unbelief. A whole generation perishes in the wilderness because of the refusal to trust God and obey God. They walk in rebellion, and a whole generation never enters the blessings of God. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of disobedience to the word of God. And because of it, they suffer. They suffer famine. They suffer defeat in battle. They suffer disease and death and poverty and loss and captivity and subjection to their enemies. They suffer the consequence of losing their land, being scattered throughout the earth. And the question is, he is saying here, if Israel suffered the just penalties for the unbelief and disobedience under that old covenant of law, which leads you to bondage, how much more? How shall we, who have known and believed in the hope and the promises of Jesus under this new, this better covenant of grace, escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That word neglect, it means being careless. It means ignoring or not paying attention, treating something with contempt, taking for granted what you have provided for you. There's a sign on a highway that had been placed by the American Dental Society. It says, ignore your teeth and they will go away. Ignore them. There's some things you cannot afford to ignore, and at what cost? Now, speaking of Israel's history and examples of failures and penalties, Paul uses that as an illustration in 1 Corinthians 10:5. After speaking of these things, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, those former Jews who were under the law, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he says, now these things took place as examples for what? For us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That we wouldn't go down that same kind of path and reject something that is far, far better. You see, as glorious as the law given to Moses through Moses was, it declared the glory, it declared the holiness, the majesty, the righteousness of an almighty God. That truth about God only exposed all the more how sinful we are, how messed up and lost we are, how condemned we are. That's what that law did. And so the author here, he appeals with logic. And he is saying that if the law, the old covenant mediated through angels, was binded and unchanging, and it demanded that every act of transgression or disobedience be justly penalized, what in the world would make you think that you can get away with neglecting the even better covenant that you've been given through Christ? And so he brings it back to Jesus. He says in verse 3b here, it was declared first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, having become much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is saying Christ, who is greater than angels, he declared this message. He gave it to the apostles and they heard the message. They witnessed the message. They testified of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection, and even his ascension. That Jesus proclaimed and confirmed it himself. And the night that he was betrayed, we did this morning with communion. What does he say? He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup also after supper is eaten, the cup that is poured out to you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm doing for you, and I'm giving this to you. This, by the way, when you do communion, you know what it is? It's an act of anchoring your soul, of reminding yourself of where your standing is and who it is provides for you and how he has provided for you. It's Jesus who's done that, and that's why you have to come to him in honesty. The truth of Christ was evidenced by his works. When he commanded water to be turned into wine, and when he commanded the natural elements to feed 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, and when he commands the waves and the winds and they're stilled before him, when he commands the sick and they're healed, the lame and they walk, the blind and they see, and the deaf and they hear, and the demons and they flee, when he even commands the dead and they're raised to life. But the greatest sign of all that Jesus gave was on the third day when he came up out of that grave, the victorious one. The truth of Christ is confirmed by God the Father. It was God the Father they heard speak out of heaven at the baptism of Jesus. And then there at the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is God. The truth of Jesus is confirmed by the Holy Spirit, not just in a dove coming down out of heaven, but in the baptism and outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit gave supernatural gifts imparted to the church. Some were given gifts to heal the sick, do miracles, and others had knowledge and prophecy, and some were teaching, and others gave discernment. Others had gifts of giving and speaking in tongues and interpretations of tongues, but God was confirming this message through all these things, and he confirmed it through the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would come in and give them that same power that Jesus had exercised and they witnessed. They did the very same things through signs and wonders and miracles. This new and better covenant is a provision of God. And to neglect the truth of Jesus and this new and better covenant is to neglect your own salvation and at your own peril. Because if the Jews under the old covenant of law were condemned and judged by it, how would we ever expect to neglect Jesus, the anchor, the author, the rock, the assurance of our salvation? And the warning here is really a wake-up call, especially if you're the religious type. And God made sure that he put this in the Word because he knew we would need to hear it one day. And he wrote it on purpose lest any of us also should drift away and neglect such a great thing that we've been given in Christ. To carelessly neglect the truth of Jesus and treat this salvation with contempt is to allow yourself to drift away into a perfect storm with severe consequence. Because Christ alone is our anchor. He is a solid rock. And listen, this warning for me is all the more important for the day that we live in. Because we are living in a day with fast, swift, dangerous currents all around us. We used to talk in the old days of the prophecy and thinking of the coming apostasy. I no longer think of a coming apostasy. I see one that is here and is happening. Almost every day you hear about some pastor who is turned away from his faith. And he's not only doing it, but he's leading his people away. This thing called deconstructionism, where we'll teach you how to deconstruct your faith so it no longer has that influence on your life. And you're watching people you once admired, you once loved, get sucked out into the dangerous waters of unbelief. It's so important. So important. Pay attention to what Christ has given you. Pay attention to who he is and what he's done in your life and the means by which you live, because we are living in a day of dangerous deceptions that are coming against us at every turn. I'm so aware of it. Everywhere I look and I see these things we used to talk about, again, that apostasy, but it's here. And to tempt yourself to be messed up with toy with the anchor of your soul in the midst of this battle that we're in, people, he's saying this is no light matter. It's something you have to continually be anchored lest you drift away, because sheep are prone to wander. Anybody here, sheep, know that? How easy it is? And you just take a little step off the course. And man, you're going a long way down out of the way until the shepherd has to come out and find you. Aren't you glad he does? Because as a wandering sheep, he has come out and rescued me so many times when I was in trouble. I came to Jesus at my young age. It happened to be the very same time when our family moved out to Southern California. Happened to be in the thick of the Jesus movement. And I had a friend who invited me to come down, and I was not a lover of church. I was a pastor's kid in a very legalistic church, and I was no lover of church, but a friend of mine invited me down to this circle in Orange, California, where a guy named Lonnie Frisbee was out there, and he was preaching, and if you saw the Jesus Revolution, you know who he is. And I had never seen anything like this in my whole life. But I saw life. I saw people in love with the Lord. I saw something, and we started going down to church, and he'd take us down there. We'd go at night, and Pastor Chuck would be teaching the Word of God, and there'd be thousands of us hippie types sitting on their chairs, Bibles open, and we're sitting there and we're just hungry. And that was the picture you could ever see, is these are just sheep that are hungry to learn. We weren't even there for the worship. There was no show in worship. And there wasn't this morning. I loved worship this morning. But I've seen show in worship. But it wasn't about that. We were hungry. We wanted to hear, God, what do you want to say to us? What do you want to teach us? What do you want to show us? We were so in love, and we wondered, oh, Lord, you're coming back soon. It was Maranatha. She's coming soon. Hal Lindsey's book was out, and we're all excited, and we're all wondering, oh, boy, do we even have time to go to school? Should we go to school? No. You know, are we ever going to get married? Are we going to have children? Should we buy a home? Will I ever have a home? Will I ever have children? Will we have a career? We didn't know. It's like, Lord, we're just ready. You want to come? And it wasn't because we're like wanting to escape. We're thinking, this is good. We're going to be with the Lord. It was such an exciting time. We had a lot of zeal. We lacked some wisdom because we didn't understand that being ready and is living ready. It's like, I'm still living ready after all these years, and I don't regret any of it. I still want to be ready. I'm going to live ready every day, because either way, either he's coming for me or I'm going to him, but it's happened soon. And for me, it's sooner than a lot of you. But I know I'm going to be with him, and I'm excited about it. But we were excited. It was a genuine revival. Lives were being changed everywhere in schools and junior high schools and colleges. And you could do it. You could actually preach the word on campus. It was so hot. People were just coming to the Lord everywhere. But the truth is, I can tell you, this is a sad part of the story. As the years went on, the crowds began to fade. And all these brothers and sisters we once enjoyed fellowship, a lot of them weren't around anymore. I witnessed the devastation, the consequences of it. My friends who I broke bread with. I have many who still walk with the Lord, and I'm so grateful. We love to get together and just share how faithful God's been to us all these years. But some of those same ones who I enjoyed such sweet fellowship neglected the anchor. They went out into the dangerous water of unbelief and disobedience and strayed away from the Lord. And it didn't happen overnight. It was a slow fade. I was thinking of Casting Crowns' song, Slow Fade. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And the second glance that ties your hands, the darkness pulls your strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices made, a price will be paid. When you give yourself away, people never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade. Be careful, little ears, what you hear when flattery leads to compromise. The end is always near. Be careful, little lips, what you say, for empty words and promises lead broken hearts astray. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray and thoughts invade, choices made, a price will be paid. When you give yourself away, people never crumble in a day. The journey from the mind to your hands is shorter than your thinking. Be careful if you think you stand, you just might be sinking. Price will be paid when you give yourself away. Never happens in a day. And this happens to us when all of a sudden we begin to take for granted what we have, the blessings. And we begin to neglect, not paying attention anymore to where we are or where we should be. We're become prayerless. We're no longer communicating with God, and that's become secondary. Don't have time. We become preoccupied with all the things there are out there to be preoccupied with. There's lots of stuff. You know, you got your social media, you got your cell phone, you got your, everything is there to kind of take you off in another direction. Hardness of heart. Become lazy, unmotivated. No longer do you desire the things you once did. You're indifferent now to the Bible. No longer do you allow it to speak to you as it once spoke to you, and you isolate yourself, you remove yourself from fellowship, and church takes the back seat, and everything becomes too familiar, and compromises in your life start leading to greater compromises. You start flirting with things and returning to things that you're once delivered from. And you allow sin to get a hold of your life, and sometimes it's simply a matter of holding on to unforgiveness or bitterness that you have not resolved, and it simply is choking your life out, and you don't even know it, man. You just get settled now to play the hypocrite. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to put on my Jesus smile, nice, big, with everybody. Oh, praise God, brother. It's good to see you, but God knows what's going on in your heart. He knows. No one knows who you really are, but God does. And you get cynical, and you settle for stale religion, just doing your religious duty. And the writer of Hebrews says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily as long as it's called today, lest your heart be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:12. Proverbs 19:3, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and they're angry at the Lord. Isn't that true? My wife and I just got back from a trip with some friends of ours back to New England. We went back through Massachusetts to Cape Cod, up into Maine, and over into New Hampshire and Vermont and to New York, and enjoying the sights. But one of the things that captures you when you go back there is to see the influence that the church once had on the community. Because every single town you go into, the centerpiece of the town is the church or churches. Beautiful structures. Sadly, most of them are not churches anymore. A lot of them are coffee shops. They're places where you can buy gifts. Some of them are churches, but they're just wacky churches. These are Unitarian churches and all these non-Jesus churches. And almost every single church you see is the rainbow flag. And you think, man, how did this happen? How could you lose something that was so precious at one time? A great move of God in this country, and now this place is godless. Well, because it didn't pay attention. Listen, in this world of all the deceptions and the seductions, all the distractions, preoccupations, enticements, worldly pleasures, earthly treasures, you have to pay attention. And remember where your anchor is. Lest you find yourself someplace out in dangerous water. Because we are swimming upstream in a downstream world. And there is no way that you're going to ever make it if you don't keep centered on the anchor of the rock. Because all you have to do to drift is nothing. Nothing. And it'll just carry you away. Carry you away. Our relationship with Jesus, listen, is a covenant relationship that he has made with us, and it's beautiful. Because the Bible says that he's the vine and we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do how much? Nothing. And we who know Jesus, we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. You guys know that? We're blessed. We are very blessed. And here's the problem with a passage like this that everybody kind of gets to. Are you saying, Pastor, that he's saying here that people, Christians can lose their salvation? Listen, that is not the point that he is making here. We have to always remember that, yes, our salvation is in Christ and not on our own reliance on what we do, but it is trusting him for what he's done for us. He alone is the basis for our salvation. The author isn't warning these struggling believers to make them feel insecure. Rather, what he is doing, he's warning these believers of the danger of letting go and neglecting the only true security that you'll ever find, and that is only in Jesus and staying close to Jesus. It's about faith and trusting him as our security, knowing that he is the blessing of all, and reminding ourselves that God loves us. He loves us. I'm so glad, you know, he loves us, he wants us, he knows our frame, he knows what a screw-up I am. And anytime the enemy comes to me and says, oh, Doug, you're such an idiot, I say, well, tell me something I don't know. It's like, I know how dependent I am upon him. I get it. I am, but I got to stay close to him. But I know one thing, his heart is always for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He is the good shepherd. And this is the heart of the author here, not to promote insecurity, but to remind you where your true security will ever be. It is only centered on Jesus Christ. And if you want to remain secure in your security and blessing, keep your eyes on Jesus. You got to keep on trusting him. That's why later on when you get to chapter 12, after that great chapter in chapter 11 of the heroes of faith, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We should never, ever look at our salvation as something that is a one-time experience. It may have began somewhere, but it is something's going on right now. It's today. God is working in you today. He's desiring you today to be refreshed in him. Think of Paul giving this exhortation in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that you have not failed the test. I mean, are you where you should be with Jesus? Are you where you started from? Have you drifted away? And somehow you find yourself, hey, I was once very excited about the Lord, but man, that's yesterday. That was a time back then. It should never be the story of back then. It should be the story of today. The relationship you have with him right now needs to be stronger. Are you where you need to be? Have you been anchored? Are you drifting? Because drifting, again, people, all you have to do is nothing. And when we're swimming upstream in a downhill world, we have to be anchored to the Word of God. And that's why I know I love this church, because I know they're feeding you. Kelly's feeding you the Word of God. But you got to set your anchor. And here's the most beautiful part, is that we have a lifeguard. He is the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't leave us alone. We left. He said, I'm going to give you something even better. He'll be with you all the time. You know what he does? He warns of impending danger. But he also calls us to remember where we really belong and who we belong to. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you put a deaf ear to the Spirit of God, what a devastating thing in your life. Everything in your life. Your church this week, this church is having a week of prayer, and I'm praying that it's such a rich time for you as a church, because it's so important. Why? Because it's a time to get anchored. You get anchored in your marriage. You get anchored as a church. You get anchored in your ministries. And then this refresh, but it all begins with that wonderful work of repentance and saying, Lord, am I where I need to be? And am I going where I need to go? And are you leading me in this direction? And realizing if somehow you find yourself at some place that you weren't even aware of, that God awakens you to it and you draw yourself back and let him embrace you and draw you in. Listen, everything this week is a battle. People don't like prayer. You know why? Because it's not appealing to the flesh. The flesh hates prayer. The flesh hates faith. It'll fight you all the way. So if you're waiting till I get excited about going to prayer meeting, may never happen. But you do it because you know this is what I need for my soul. I pray this week that whether you're feeling resistant and you go, oh man, I don't want to go, that somehow you remember that you got to get this soul anchored. And you got to remember who you're here for and what it's all about. And if there's sin in your life, you got to get rid of it. You got to dump it. And you just got to come back to that place and say, Lord, I'm here. Make me new. Because he is there. And that's the word of exhortation I have for you this morning. And I'm praying for you this week. It is a blessed week for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are here with us, Lord. You are present with us, and we thank you that we have that assurance. And Lord, you are the anchor of our soul. We pray, Lord, that today your Spirit, Lord, would awaken our hearts, our minds, of this need, this desperation, Lord, we need for you to work in our lives, Father. And we pray that for every situation, Lord, in this room. That God, that you would meet the needs, the burdens of the heart, the conditions that are so vast and so many. So God, we just pray today that, Lord, that you would lead, that you would bless, and you would direct as you would. May our ears be attentive to what you say. In the name of Jesus, amen. It's good being with you. You have folks up here to pray with you if you need prayer. God bless you. Keep anchored.